When we think of our blessings, it should still be at the top of our list to give thanks for the fact that we can gather together. Gather together in a setting like this to focus and honor the one that we do love. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and look with us in our study at John chapter 12. John chapter 12. It is a time in which we recognize that there are so many things outside of this place in our lives that we have been participating in since we last gathered together. Things that may be a sense of urgency in caring for those that we love and want to restore to good health. It may be that the busyness that we've experienced kind of takes us to where we see the storms that have come through, and perhaps with this time change and spring being on our mind, there's all kind of things that we would like to be doing with our time. There's no greater time for us to pause and take a deep breath and to continue to focus on why we love Jesus and how He has blessed us. I think it's our desire this morning to continue our focus on Him, just as we've just sung together. Teach us how to adore You. Teach us how to love You. Teach us how to respond when You have been the source of so great blessings in our life. And I hope that's what motivates you to be here this morning and focus on our Savior and on our Lord, is to be here as an expression of Your love and devotion to Him. In John chapter 12, verse 1, John is taking us through the days leading up to Jesus fulfilling the will of the Father and dying on the cross. And he begins in verse 1 of chapter 12 saying, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom He raised from the dead. There they made Him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with Him." Now, when we were last together, we had the events of chapter 11 before us and looked at together, and that was Jesus coming to Bethany with a purpose that was a response to a message that He got that Lazarus was sick. And it was a message that came from the sisters, and Jesus instructed His disciples as they delayed going to Bethany that this experience would take place in order to glorify Himself, glorify the Son of God. And yet at the same token, He will also reassure them, even though Lazarus will die from this sickness, again, what's going to take place in Bethany is all about building faith, about experiencing belief in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what took place. You'll remember when He came in and Martha confronted Him and first approached Him, she displayed a confidence in His power by saying in verse 21, "Lord, if You'd been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus reassured her that her brother would rise again. And Jesus made the statement that is going to echo throughout the passages of the Bible and throughout those that are believers, that will extend long beyond His death and resurrection, when He makes the statement that He is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Jesus, though he may die, he shall live. And that's what's been reinforced from what Chris read in John chapter 6. That through Jesus is the resurrection and the life for all believers in the hope. And eventually He will come up before that grave, and when they showed Him where He has lied, He will shout out in verse 43, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus did. And He instructed those there to loose him and let him go. And so John describes now that Jesus has come back to Bethany. Now, what do we mean by coming back? Well, what we learn is that the experience of raising Lazarus has really stirred up the crowd. Many believed in Jesus as He said they would, but those that opposed Him began discussing the impact of those that are following Him. And they recognized it's time to put this to an end. So verse 53, from that day on, they plotted to put Him to death. And it says that they sought out Jesus. And verse 57, it said that the chief priest and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where He was, he should report it that they might seize Him. Jesus flees to Ephraim and stays in the wilderness with His disciples until this supper. And He comes back. And it says they made Him a supper. And in that, it identifies that Martha is in her favorite position of showing hospitality and serving. It shows Lazarus, who is now living, that he is there near Jesus as they are gathered around the table. If you look at Matthew and Mark's account of this event, they describe the house not being the house of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, but the house of Simon. Simon, who was one that was a leper. And yet, Martha is assisting with hospitality, and there's Lazarus. Now, you know, it says he sat. They didn't gather around the table with table and chairs like we think of that. He had a place at the table with Jesus. But when they sat and when the meal was served, they partook of the meal by reclining. They would support themselves most of the time with the left elbow, and they would eat at a very low table. And in that position sets up for what happens next. We know where Martha is and we know where Lazarus is. What about Mary? Verse 3. Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped His feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. I want to suggest to you that the purpose of this supper is to honor Jesus, the Christ. And just by coming together, it's a reminder of this family and what they experienced in losing their brother but having him back. But it's also a indicator for us to not forget the courage that it showed for them to even be with Jesus and to offer this supper. And to come together in this setting. And the family is there. And then Mary does the most unthinkable thing. She takes something that is of great value. Mark says that this perfume is in an alabaster jar, and she breaks the jar. And in breaking the jar, she then pours out its contents on Jesus. Matthew and Mark both said, she anointed His head. And that's understandable when you think about Matthew and how that the focus of his theme's all about Jesus being the King, the one that would inherit the throne of David. And when you anoint the head, it's a reminder of what they did recognizing the King and the great anointing that would take place. John focused not on the head, but the feet. The feet. And as he describes this perfume being upon His feet, it's interesting that in the next chapter, what will Jesus do in the presence of His disciple that He says is an example for you? It's a reminder of the Jews' discomfort with receiving guests and not wanting to wash feet. And so He shows them the ultimate humility by the one that is the master will serve. Mary is washing and anointing the feet of Jesus. And in this action, it's a reminder that the perfume is on His head, the perfume is on His feet, and the smell fills all the house. Now, why would she do something like this? You know, it's interesting that John didn't focus, nor do the others, on how she gained something of great value. But the real focus that John will give us for our learning is why. It's why she would do it and the motive that is there. Because if we understand the motive, then we understand a great deal about our sense of asking God to teach us how to love. And we all want a love that demonstrates a very sincere devotion like her. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul, focusing on his role as a minister and proclaiming the gospel, says this: "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." What Paul does is pull out an awareness of something that is strange to us, and that's a Roman custom. That when the Roman soldiers have been out to battle and they have been through suffering on their part and they have brought back captives and they have been victorious, when they come back, they march in triumph. And there are priests that are there that light up incense in this parade, and it was with the intent to fill the air with a fragrance that all would smell, but especially the emperor, the one in which they desired to honor. Paul says, as those that are proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he leads us in triumph. And this fragrance is honored up to God. And for him to say that we are the fragrance of Christ, it's a reminder that we fill up the air when we are doing that which is pleasing to God. When we are faithful in demonstrating our adoration, when we humble ourselves and we serve him and we sacrifice for him, and we proclaim the gospel by being faithful to the teachings of Jesus Christ and the will of God. And it's an aroma that honors God, whether we spend time among the saved or the unbelievers. There was no denying that the fragrance of Jesus was pretty bold in this house. And the example that she made was such to where it brought out a response by all that are there. Verse 4, John focuses on the response that is made by Judas. He says this: "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" If you go back and you look at the other accounts in the other Gospels, there's an interesting note that is there that John doesn't say, obviously being one of the disciples, that the disciples all responded in a way in which they didn't care for what Mary did. As a matter of fact, on the inside, the Holy Spirit tells us that they were pretty well put out with her because they had the same thinking that Judas aired out loud. But John, in this gospel, which many will say comes 6 decades later from the event of that night when he wrote his gospel, adds something that now he is well aware of about Judas. You see, earlier when you see the other accounts that mention Judas, it always mentioned two things. One, he was one of the disciples, and the second is he'd betrayed. And that's how he should be remembered. But John says this about what Judas said that night: that he said it not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used it to take what was put in it. And you see, what they had concluded was, and what they now knew, is that by him being the keeper of the box, the keeper of the money among the disciples, to use in a way in which it provided for them, and obviously was used at times for the poor, and obviously for the disciples thinking, who, what was their main focus about Jesus? They were getting ready for the kingdom, and they were getting ready to be kingdom builders. And if you can imagine the dollar figure that's put on this, 300 denarii, that is a reminder to us that people will point out that one denaro was the common pay for a laborer. So you take 300 denarii, that's a year's worth of salary. Now you think what it'd be like if you saw, let's say your spouse, donate a year's worth of your salary. For good. But boy, wouldn't you sit back and you just think, what is she thinking? What is he thinking? Why would a whole, what dedication, but could we not have done more? Judas had a corrupted heart. And John tells us that's why he said what he said. Because what he recognized is what he could have benefited from that. That's what greed does. That's what covetousness does. That's why the Old Testament would warn us that we should not covet when we are dissatisfied with the blessings of God and we begin taking care of things with our own hands, with our own hearts, with our own scheming. It is why that when we select elders that are leaders in the church, that we should be mindful that they are not influenced by greed and a heart that's easily corrupted toward covetousness. Jesus, in his teaching, in the parable about the man in his barns, what did he say? Take heed. Watch out. Beware of the corrupting influence of covetousness. When we put off the old man in Colossians 3, Paul said that one of those things that we should put off is covetousness, which is idolatry. And what idolatry is when we see something that is of greater value than God, or in this case, something of greater value than Jesus Christ. Timothy, in his first epistle that he received from Paul, received this warning that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, notice Paul doesn't identify our possessions as being the problem. It's when we dream and we desire more than what God has blessed us with. It's when we develop a passion to where we pursue it in a way that we're not mindful of our neighbor or those that are in our inner circle. It changes our values of what matters most. And it leads to destruction. It's temptation and a snare. It's foolish and harmful desire. And I want you to be mindful of that phrase. It causes many to stray from their faith. And what Judas is a reminder about how easily our hearts can be corrupted is when we allow ourselves to no longer see the value of Jesus Christ in our life. And that's the real danger of covetousness. Is we begin pursuing abundance, or we begin pursuing possessions, and we begin changing our value system to where those mean more to us than the blessings that we so are freely given by a merciful, loving Father through Jesus Christ. So you have the example of humble devotion. You have the contrast of a corrupted heart. And then you have the defense of Mary and her worthy sacrifice. Because it's important for us to understand, just as it was for these here, as to why and what her motive was. Jesus is the one that gives the defense in verse 7 when he says, let her alone. Now, I want to suggest to you that it would have been easy for Jesus to stop there, wouldn't it? Judas, hush. That's all he had to say. That he's out of place. That he could have rebuked him right there, and he could have identified right there at the supper, I know that you're going to betray me. I know that what words you're speaking don't mean anything to you. I know you don't speak on behalf of everybody here. Hush. But he didn't stop. He says, let her alone. She has kept this day for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have. Now the defense is in three areas, right? First is, you don't have me always. He's been telling them that. That yes, we have him always as he is the head of the church on the throne, but as far as walking on earth, his days are numbered. The hour is coming. You don't have me always. I'm leaving. And the second is, he said, you have the poor always. Now, he's not saying that the poor are trapped and can never be relieved, but what he's reminding them of is that now I am with you. And you'll always, for the rest of your life, be able to take care of the poor, and we're called to do that, to be mindful of them. But he says, right now, there's a value here, and the value is, I'm with you. The third is, he says, she's focusing on me, And I don't want you to get in the way of her keeping this love and this humble devotion until the day of my burial. Did Mary know something that nobody else could figure out? When Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, that's a good teaching point. But when her brother comes from the grave, did she not understand that he has more power than they attributed to him? There are things about Jesus that Mary got that many did not, because she always sat at the feet of Jesus. She was always listening to his teaching. There are things that Mary got that many did not about Jesus and his power, because she knows that in her tears, he saw and loved and saw the mourners and he wept and he took care of her tears and her brother came back to life. Mary returned her love to the one that loved her. I want to suggest to you that she saw his worth. Did she know he was going to die? It would not surprise me if that would be true, because she paid attention. It will be such when the supper comes, when it's just Jesus and his disciples, they still have a hard time understanding he's going to die. But she gave what she had of greatest value and did not hold back and poured out. That's what was costly and sacrificed it, because she recognized his worth. In Matthew's account in chapter 26, verse 10, the same response is there. Jesus was aware of this feeling of Judas aired out and his other disciples. And he said, why do you trouble the woman? She has done a good work for me. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And here we are still doing faithfully what Jesus said would be done. You know, it'll be just a few months to where truly there will be kingdom building going on. And in that kingdom building, you're going to see a lot of individual sacrifice and let go of a good chunk of their wages. And in doing that, they are mindful of the poor. And in doing that, they're mindful of the preaching of the gospel. And in doing that, they are mindful of building on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, his death and his burial and his resurrection. And Jesus is right that kingdom building and expending money for that is something that the church is recognized to do, and we as individuals are recognized to do. But Mary teaches us that if we're not careful with our value system, we will forget the worth of Jesus Christ. We will forget that while we have Him, that's where all blessings eternally are focused. That's the key to our salvation. He is the resurrection and the life. And how foolish we are if we fail to recognize that there is time that we spend with Him simply to adore Him. Teach us, Lord, to adore You, so that I may never forget where my blessings truly come from. That I may never forget the hope that I have eternally living with God. And she is a reminder for us that we come together not just to do the work of the church and fulfill our duties and our obligation and offering up a great aroma toward God, but we are here to love Him. And when we love Him, and it's demonstrated by our humble devotion, our sincere devotion, that's what makes the greatest memorial. So Jesus says, leave her alone. I want you to understand the smell that you have in this house is the fact that she honors me and anoints me in the fact I'm going to die. And may she keep that devotion up to the time of my burial. And I want to show you one more thing. And that is, the focus goes back on Lazarus. Because you see, I think that she truly, as a believer, recognized his power because of the fact that Lazarus lives. Verse 9 says, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. And that's talking about Jesus. They knew that Jesus was in Bethany. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The people have always been curious about the miracles of Jesus, right? They've always been curious about his ability to do remarkable things in showing his power and authority over illness, over nature, and how that he could create food. And so it brought crowds, and nothing has changed in that regard. They know he's there, but they're real curious because there sits Lazarus right there with him. Now, it's fascinating when you go back and you look at the discussion of the Jews in chapter 11. Caiaphas, being the one that they're all listening to, recognizes that Jesus is a problem. He's generating believers. And he justifies the fact that they're going to kill Jesus by making the statement that through one who dies, well, that'll stop the movement. Isn't that a lie? Because already they're recognizing that they got to do something with Lazarus. And so they're plotting to kill Lazarus as well. And things like that get all out of hand when you try to go up against the power and the wisdom of God. But I want you to understand that here is an individual who was dead but is now living. That there are many that oppose God, that they're uncomfortable with him and they want him just to be removed. But at the same time, here is someone that is living that demonstrates the impact of the living gospel. Because he's going to stay with Jesus in this new life that he has. And in this new life that he has, many come to believe in Jesus because of what Jesus brought to Lazarus. Do you understand the same thing's true of us? If we start off in recognizing Jesus' worth and how lost we would be without his death and his sacrifice, the new life that he's given to us, and when it causes us to stay with him and adore him and love him more than anything else that comes into this world, it makes an impact upon others and their belief in the power of God. Psalmist in chapter 62, verse 7 said, "In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him." God is a refuge for us. The psalmist is calling us. He's calling us to remind us of what our true benefit and blessings are with God the Father, that he is our salvation. He is our place of safety. He is where we belong when we recognize that in all of the confusion of this world and the values that are upside down and the priorities that are challenging us through the world that Satan controls and sways so many, and many have fallen to him and many are enduring grief and life and have strayed from the faith and are facing not just ultimate grief here because of the values that they did not place on those that they care about most and pursued this ugly passion with a covetous, corrupting heart. That where God has placed us and how God holds us up and the life that God has given us, it is with benefits that bring eternal glory to him. And so may we recognize that even in our busyness of living, even in the good work we may do for the church, let us never forget to pour out our heart before him. And in doing that, we demonstrate not just to ourselves and our fellow believers, but to all that can smell the aroma going back to pleasing God, that there is nothing greater in our life than the fact that our heart sings out, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And as others smell that aroma and see dedicated lives, God may use us to where one day they may challenge our motive and say, "Why?" And then we can tell him why we sit with him about the new life that we have and about the days in which we recognize that He is the resurrection and the life, and we believe. We believe. And you may be surprised just how effective your proclamation on behalf of the gospel of Jesus Christ will be. There'll be many that will strengthen their belief. There'll be many that will continue their wicked path and they'll perish. But oh, to be that example, to create that memorial of a life that's pleasing to Him, that's what God is leading us to. And that's what God wants us to see. And that's what He wants to equip our hearts and strengthen us even today, that we'll continue to trust Him. And we'll continue to recognize Him as a refuge for all of us through the grace that He provided in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's a place at God's table, a place in which we can sit with Him. And I'll tell you, I don't know if they came in and they said, "Now, Jesus, you sit here, and Lazarus, you sit here." But I'm going to venture to say Lazarus was like a lot of us here at Harvest, that nobody had to tell him where he wanted to sit. That he knew what Jesus had done for him, so don't tell me where I'm sitting. I'm sitting right here. Because this is the fount of every blessing. He gave me life. And you see, when you leave the world and you recognize the hope that you have through this divine nature and the divine promises of God, nobody can tell you where you ought to be sitting. You're going to sit with Him. And you're going to live for Him. And you're going to die with Him. And when Jesus comes again, He's going to gather up all of those that experience the life and experience the power of the resurrection. Because Jesus is the one. The one that God purposed to save us from our sins. Do you believe? Which would you like to be remembered as? As Mary with sincere devotion, or Judas that built up and pursued with his corrupted heart the desires that this world has to offer? And you see, when you do that, you fail to see the value of Jesus Christ in your life. Let us open up our eyes. Let us hear the words of Jesus. And let's leave her alone. Because what she was willing to do was to sacrifice that which she had that was of greatest cost, because she saw the worth of Jesus.